Good morning. All right. So this morning we're going to be in Mark 5. So we've seen after a series of conversations and parables stretching all the way back to chapter 2, verse 23, where Jesus challenged the scribes' accusation that he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. Mark, as we saw last week, took us again to the Sea of Galilee near Capernaum in chapter 4, verse 35, back to Jesus' public ministry and began presenting a series of miracles that will extend until the end of chapter 5, miracles that authenticate Jesus' words. And so this section that we're in Mark contains four miracles that clearly show Jesus' sovereign authority over various hostile powers. A storm at sea, as we looked at last week, demon possession, which we're going to take a look at today, and then incurable physical illness and death in another Mark and sandwich, which we'll deal with in a future week together. And of them, as I've been studying, I find this one the hardest. Not because the story is complicated, it's actually a very simple story. But as I studied it and thought about it and meditated on it, I felt great conviction over the implications of this, how we are called to respond to it. So I hope that we all understand that as I ask hard questions, I'm pointing the thumb. This is stuff that is tough to swallow in my mind. This is the first reported miracle in Mark that takes place in a Gentile region, but it's not going to be the last. We'll see it come up. He's going to go to Tyre and Sidon, Caesarea Philippi, and then he's going to return to this region, the Decapolis, in chapter 7 with implications for what happened today in these events there. But just consider the pace of Jesus' life since his mountaintop experience of choosing the 12 apostles. In chapter 2, he then descended to Capernaum to face rejection by his family and the scribes and the Pharisees. On that very same day, we know from Matthew chapter 13, verse 1, he adopted a boat as a floating pulpit to begin teaching in a new way, teaching with parables, after which he gives a private explanation to his disciples why he's teaching in parables. And then Mark, we saw, sprinkled in a few more parables indicating that Jesus went on to continue teaching the crowds. And then he departs right away with the disciples in another boat, not even taking the time to return to the shore. And while on the lake, he and the disciples experience a furious, raging storm, and the disciples disturb him in the middle of his sleep, waking him to a rebuke, no less, where they said, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And Jesus calms the storm by rebuking the wind and the sea, saying, "Hush, be still," verse 39. Well, is he finally going to get the rest that he so needs and that he so desires? Hardly. There's another storm awaiting when he arrives on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. It's a storm within the heart of a wild and uncontrollable demon-possessed man. So we come to chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, "They came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes." Now, here's the Sea of Galilee on a map. You can see it's up towards the north here in Israel. And Mark's identification of the region as the country of Gerasenes is a little bit confusing, because if we take this as an indication of the city of Gerasa, that's way down here, 37 miles to the southeast of the Sea of Galilee. Now, we know what's going to happen to these poor, unfortunate future pigs. We could hardly see pigs running 37 miles to plunge to their death in the Sea of Galilee. So it would seem that that's not the actual city that Mark is talking about. And indeed, Matthew's going to call it Gadara. But the geographic and archaeological evidence suggest that the reference, the country of the Gerasenes, refers to the land surrounding the seaside village of Gergesa, which is Kersi. So in other words, Jesus leaves from Capernaum and he comes over here and he arrives in what was actually Gergesa. It was archaeological discovery in the 70s that really really helped us to understand that this is what Mark is referring to. He's talking about the city of Gergesa, Kersi. Verse 2 says, When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. And no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Now, Mark provides graphic detail about the healing, even more so than the other exorcisms that he's conducted or that he's reported up until this point, and certainly far more detail than Matthew in chapter 8 and Luke in chapter 8, who recount the same events. That's the characteristic of Mark. He puts us there. We get an eyewitness testimony and all of the detail, presumably through Peter, who was there present through all of this, who is informing Mark of the content that will go into his gospel. So the commentator Edwards says, the description of the demoniac in verses 2 to 5 is one of the most lamentable stories of human wretchedness in the Bible. And I agree. I mean, look at this poor, pathetic individual. And the picture is raw. It refers to binding and chains in verses 3 and 4 that are ineffective, presenting the image of a tormented soul screaming among the tombs and engaging in repeated self-injury. I mean, have you ever seen somebody engage in self-injury? You see, for instance, children with autism, eye poking. They'll poke their eyes out till they're blind, or banging their head and so forth. It happens more frequently than we would imagine. It happens in the eyes of this individual. And so we're going to get an eyewitness testimony from the townspeople, presumably again, through as they report it to Peter, because they're familiar with this man's situation. Edwards says, Mark's description is more fitting of a ferocious animal than of a human being. Indeed, the Greek word for subdue, demazo, is used of taming a wild beast in James chapter 3 and verse 7. The evil forces that torment the man among the tombs equal and parallel the violent tempest that beset the boat on the lake. And this poor man lives among the tombs, probably cave-like rooms that were cut out of the rocks and the nearby hills that served as tombs, but also at the time, the local psychiatric institution. This is where you would find the people who were excluded from society. If you had schizophrenia or anything like that, this is where you lived, among the tombs, because you were excluded. And so whereas Matthew mentions two men, Mark only talks about one man, which is not a contradiction. It would just seem probable that this man's case was even more severe and deserves more attention. And I also think that one of the beauties of the Gospel of Mark is he's always communicating. God, Jesus is concerned about souls. This is one living soul that is precious to Jesus, just as the other man would have been. But through the storytelling, I think that's the focus here. So we have a picture of pure, naked evil, the result of unrestrained and unrestrainable evil. And it's a reminder that evil cannot be restrained by chains, psychology, medicine, or morals. We can't tell people just to clean up their lives, right? We cannot control evil. Paul Tripp says, you can't ask the law to do what only grace can accomplish. Only grace can clean up this man's life from the evil that he's living under. And from a Jewish perspective, everything about this story reeks of uncleanliness, ceremonial defilement. The setting is on the eastern shore of the lake, the Gentile Decapolis region, where they have a Roman settlement full of Gentiles, those evil Romans who have overtaken us. That we have an unclean spirit. His dwelling is among the tombs. If you come into contact with dead bodies, you're defiled. We find swine herders in the region raising unclean food for the detested occupying Romans. I mean, there's no way that this man can rid himself of his defilement. And the other thing is, Jesus is marching into the middle of a cesspool of defilement. Think about that, how the Jews would respond to Jesus walking right into the middle of all of this. Well, verse 6 says, seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me. And it seems from the previous story of the event on the lake, and this current story, that demonic powers are doing everything they can to stop Jesus from ministering in this region. Remember last week when we looked at chapter 4, the demonic element on the storm in the sea prior to the incident, Jesus' command to the sea, "Hush, be still," was the exact same expression that he had used back in chapter 1 in verse 25 to cast out a demon. It would seem that he was probably talking to a demonic element there. And here we have a man who's so powerful that he can tear the shackles and chains off and can't be subdued. He's posing a real threat to anyone who approaches. And here we have the man running at Jesus. I mean, he's a dangerous menace. Imagine how people would have responded to this man, this wild man, and he's running at Jesus. And so imagine being charged like this by a naked, screaming, black and blue, wild, uncontrollable individual. I mean, we'd run away, right? We'd turn and go the other direction, wouldn't we? Yet, this explosive and terrifying demon-possessed man doesn't succeed in scaring off Jesus. Instead, Jesus stood his ground, and we see that the man bowed down before him. Verse 6. The Greek verb here indicates that he prostrated himself before Jesus. But this is no picture of worship. This is just demons recognizing that they've met their match. And so look at the audacity that they have to speak to Jesus. What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? That's how they speak to Jesus. And he calls Jesus the Son of the Most High God, which is typical of Gentile polytheism. It's a term used in the Old Testament by Gentiles to indicate the superiority of God, Yahweh, to the other gods. You know, the polytheism was prevalent in the Gentile regions. And so anytime they recognized an amazing display by Yahweh, the God of Israel, over their gods, they called him the Son of the Most High God. It happens in Genesis 14, Numbers 24, Isaiah 14. And then, of course, Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, both chapters 3 and 4. Gentiles proclaiming that he's the Son of the Most High God. And so Edwards points out, Son of the Most High God establishes the uniqueness of Jesus' position in relation to the God Almighty and the universality of his power. So in a dramatic and confrontational manner, he implores Jesus by God to not torment him, telling him basically not to send them, that is the demons, to their final punishment, which they know is inevitable. Well, Mark's going to pause for a second. He's going to go back in the event and give a brief explanatory comment to the man's actions and statements. So verse 8 says, "For he had been saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And he was asking him, 'What is your name?' And he said to him, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country." It's kind of interesting that Mark is going back and forth between the personality of the man and the demons possessing him, with one of them presumably being their spokesman. Somehow, even with a legion of demons possessing him, we see this man's personal agency and responsibility. I mean, even demon possession does not absolve this man of his agency nor his moral responsibility. And so, but we see that Jesus, and it's just something that we can't grasp our mind around. You know, the spirit inhabiting this man, and yet he's responsible for his own evil. Jesus expels the unclean spirit with an authoritative word, just like he dealt with the raging storm. He says in verse 8, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." I mean, there's no spells or incantations. It's just a direct command by Jesus. And so the commentator Grasmick says, "His word is deed." Jesus says it and expels the demons. So when Jesus asks who he is, the man replies, "My name is Legion, for we're many," verse 9. And the Greek term legion is a military term borrowed from Latin, legio, which referred to the largest troop unit in the Roman army, 5,600 soldiers. And to the Jewish mind, a legion, a Roman legion, spoke of great numbers, efficient organization, and relentless strength. which is all characteristic of Satan's kingdom and all of his minions who are under his authority and power. And so, essentially, the demons possessed this man with the number and force of a Roman occupying legion. And all of the strength that comes along with them. And everything in this story and the previous one suggests to me that in the Decapolis region, it's been filled with demonic forces that are totally opposed to what Jesus is going to try to accomplish in this region. But all they can do is plead with him for mercy. The man rushes at Jesus, but all they can do is ask for mercy. They don't want to be sent out of the country. Verse 10, it says, "Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, 'Send us into the swine so that we may enter them.' Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirit entered the swine. And the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea." Now, for Jews, pigs were unclean animals, and we've got these farmers on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, which is predominantly a Gentile population, and they're raising pigs for the meat market in Decapolis, ten cities largely Gentile. So this is a significantly large number of pigs here, and it would have been a significant portion of the swine trade in this region, feeding all of the Gentiles there. Verse 12 says, "The demons begged Jesus to send them into the swine so that we may enter them." And so, for some reason, their desperate plea reveals that the demons do not want to be consigned to a disembodied spirit. They want to be in some type of flesh. They don't want to be consigned to a disembodied spirit. Now, we're not given a reason here, so we have to be careful about any speculation, but it's interesting that their work of terrorizing the people, of doing evil and opposing Jesus, is not done, as we're going to see as we progress through the story. Well, Jesus gives them permission to do so. In verse 13, it says, "And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine." And then verse 13 describes the mass swine suicide. Say that five times fast, right? Mass swine suicide. "And the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea." Literally, one after another, they drowned themselves. I mean, doesn't this rank up there with bizarre Bible events that just stagger the imagination? What's going on here? Well, according to P.H. Wright, an archaeologist and a theologian, a plausible candidate for the steep bank would be a location about a mile south to the ruins of the ancient village at Kersey, opposite the town's fields. But other people have suggested other sites. We just know that there was a steep bank and they all plunged there. Now, this is big business. Think about the economic impact that this is going to have on the region. And J.P. Edwards had some interesting thoughts regarding this. 2,000 pigs represented an enormous livelihood, and their loss an economic catastrophe. The good done to the demoniac results in great misfortune for the swine herds. Ironically, both Jesus and Mark pass over the obvious plight of the swine herds without comment. As it stands, the story directs undivided attention to the rescue of one man from a tragic and tortuous fate. Here, perhaps, is the essential moral of the miracle, surpassing even the dilemma of the loss of the pigs. In the eyes of Jesus, the rescue and restoration of one person is more important than vast capital assets. Compared to the redemption of a human being, the loss of the swine herds, considerable though it is, does not rate mentioning. Why? Because a single soul is precious to Jesus. But isn't it interesting, again, that the demons didn't want to be disembodied? Yet here they are, after the events, they're disembodied. I mean, who's responsible for what's going on here? And again, we can't speculate too much, but a couple of thoughts. I mean, did the shock of demonization cause the pigs to blindly charge into the lake? And so then the demons end up experiencing the misfortune because of the pig's choice. Or on the other hand, is it the demons who are in charge and perhaps planning to destroy these pigs, a major economic force, and therefore creating more opposition to Jesus? We don't know. We can only speculate. But we have a huge case of economic loss And if the latter one is the explanation, their evil ways in opposition to Christ don't end with being expelled from this poor soul. In any case, Christ's permission to allow them to stay in the country and to go into the swine is just going to sharpen the difference between them and cause people have to choose between their fear of the demons and their fear of Jesus, which is where this whole story is going. And of course, what do you think of the poor man who's watching all of these demons that have been expelled from him rush off the bank into the ocean, right? By God's grace, poor pigs, but by God's grace, here I am, and we'll see his condition. It says here in verse 14, their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country. Now, as I studied this, I couldn't help but imagine the conversation that might happen between the herdsmen and the boss who owns the pigs, who's probably not there, right? And in fact, we are fortunate enough to have a herdsman representative. You think of Kurt as a dentist, but he's also a swine's herder. And so he's going to be the herdsman representative here, reporting back to the boss. So where'd our boss go? It was Leroy. Is Leroy here? Okay, well, Leroy's not here, so I'll be the boss. Okay, so Kurt, the herdsman representative.
Well, boss, I sort of hate to tell you this, but we lost all the pigs.
Wait a minute. You lost 2,000 pigs? How did you lose 2,000 pigs?
Well, this crazy demon-possessed guy who lives by the tombs?
Sure.
Well, he was going crazy again, but across the sea came this Jewish teacher, Jesus, and all of a sudden they met each other, and Jesus cast out the demons out of it. But then they went in to the pigs, and they started running, and we all ran after them, but guess what? They went to the edge of the cliff, fell in, and all of them were drowned.
You're fired. I mean, how gullible does he think that I am, right? And if he's going to make up a lie, couldn't he at least make up a plausible one? I mean, think about this event as it's occurring, and they're going back to the townspeople, because we're dramatizing here, but the townspeople are coming back. They're coming back, and if I'm the owner, I want to see what happened there. And whether he was in the group or not, I don't know. But we do know that the story now turns to the reaction of the locals. The report from the herdsman leads the people to go check out what happened for themselves, which is absolutely astounding. And oh yeah, by the way, I want you to know that Kurt is a Gentile, so he didn't defile himself by being a swine herder. Sorry, looking at the reaction of the locals, verse 14, the herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion. And they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to implore him to leave their region. So this pathetic and violent scourge of the region, here he is sitting down, clothed in his right mind. And to add emphasis and to punctuate the point, Mark adds, the very man who had the legion. They knew who this man was. The very man who had the legion. And what's their reaction? Of course, they praised the high God of heaven for God's unmistakable work of grace, all repented of their sins, fell to their knees, and received Christ as their Lord and Savior, and followed him diligently for the rest of their lives, because clearly only God could do this. That's not quite what happens, is it? Unfortunately. Verse 15 says starkly, and they became frightened. Notice, however, the position of this man who just underwent exorcism. He's sitting down at the feet of Jesus. We've seen this picture before, right? Just like the disciples at the end of chapter 3 when Jesus was told that his mother and brothers were outside and the house looking for him. And he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And so just like the disciples, this man is sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, verse 15. In other words, rational and self-controlled and completely transformed, and now has the wisdom and discernment to take in the word of God, which he is drinking up, obviously, and desires nothing more than to be with Jesus, as we're going to see. Well, back to the townspeople. What do they do about their fear? Do they make like the disciples and respond in awe and fear of the Lord? Tragically, no. It says, verse 17, they began to implore him to leave their region. Consider that the loss of this many pigs would have been a major economic blow to the community. Do they implore him to leave because they're afraid of other economic loss? I mean, if Jesus stays here, what else could happen? What else could we lose if Jesus continues to stay here? Paul Tripp puts it bluntly, grace was bad for the economy. And R. Kent Hughes says, actually, they preferred pigs to people, swine to souls. They didn't give a hoot what happened in this man's life. They're fearful, it says. And I saw this as an occasion to examine my own heart, and I would invite you to do the same. Can we examine our hearts? When do we deny grace opportunities? When do I effectively tell God, your grace is getting in the way of my personal pursuits? I don't care enough about this situation. I've got something else, Lord. I'm going to squander the opportunity to minister to a soul who is in need of eternal salvation. I just went back and started to review all of the squandered opportunities that I had where I had my plan and God's grace was inconvenient. I didn't take the time or the boldness to share Christ. I find that extremely convicting. And so are our excuses for squandered opportunities any less pathetic than what we see going on here? And are we intentional about making the most of opportunities to share the life-saving message of Jesus Christ, the only thing that's going to count in 100 years in this person's life? Paul Tripp points out, we need grace even to desire grace in our moment of grace. So when have I failed to show grace? Well, I can repent of that and ask God to give me the grace to recognize the need to show grace to other people. If I have been shown grace, shouldn't I desire that that grace would just spread abundantly? I mean, I'm nothing but a poor, wretched soul who's been shown grace, and here I have opportunities to share that with other people. Here's a scary thought. They asked Jesus to leave their region, and what did he do? He did. Think about that. How long can we resist Jesus before he's just going to depart? Hard-heartedness, apathy, falling into lukewarmness, really hard, right? Where are my forfeiting blessings, relationship with Jesus, storing up rewards in heaven because I'm more concerned about my circumstances, my fears, and I wouldn't deny the opportunity to show grace. Well, what's remarkable about this story is the comparison we see actually between chapter 4, what we looked at last week, and this week, Jesus' authority as God to calm and heal, comparing the calming of the storm to the healing of the demoniac. There's a lot of parallels here that I think are very interesting. First of all, we have a terrible and frightful storm, one that is without and one that is within. And so in Mark chapter 4, we have a fierce gale of wind, the waves breaking over the boat and the boat filling up. This is a deadly storm. And yet in chapter 5, we also have the demoniac, the storm within. Jesus meets another storm on the shore. This man whom no one was able to bind anymore, even with a chain, and whose chains had been torn apart by him and the shackles broken in pieces, filled with violent, raging pathos. Secondly, in both stories, Jesus receives a rebuke. In chapter 4, Jesus is rebuked by his disciples. Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? And then here we see Jesus receiving a rebuke from the demons, saying, snarling, I would guess, What business do we have with each other, Jesus, the Son of the Most High Son of God? Displaying the humility of Jesus. Notice that he's also not defensive or argumentative. Jesus never loses the direction, the ministry direction that he's going to go here. We see a stupendous miracle that only God can do. In Jesus calming the storm, he says, "Hush, be still." And then in the demoniac, he says, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." But you know what? This stupendous miracle that only God can do, Jesus is the one who did it. He calmed the storm. He healed the demoniac. The outcome is the same in both stories. Both outer and inner storms are calmed by Jesus' words. Chapter 4, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And then in chapter 5, when Jesus says, "Come out of this man, you unclean spirit," we find him sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. Why? Because of Jesus' word. So in chapter 4, Jesus demonstrated power over natural forces. Here, he demonstrates power over evil. And in the next events reported by Mark, he's going to demonstrate power over disease and death. And then finally, and this really relates to our application, our response to this gospel, both events produce a greater fear. In Mark chapter 4, the disciples were afraid of the storm, but it says they became very much afraid, even more fearful after they saw what Jesus did. And here, Jesus healing the demoniac, it says they became frightened. And of course, the critical issue in this passage is how do we respond to Jesus, which is Mark's continuous challenge to us. He always puts Jesus front and center, and then he's basically challenging, how do you respond to Jesus? So it's worth going back to the disciples' question in the boat. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Or that a legion of demons obey him? Who among this crowd, all the townspeople, the disciples, and so forth, seizes who Jesus really is? Think about it. The crowd fades away in fear. They're melted by their fear. But one person alone, the social outcast whose life had been wrecked by demon possession, pure, raw, naked evil, totally robbed of his dignity, but the one who had been shown grace, he alone in this story truly grasps who Jesus is. And so he didn't come to it on his own. He didn't go after Jesus because he was looking for Jesus, but that's us. None of us is seeking, but that's God's grace in this man's life that had been wrecked. Jesus healed him, and he understands Jesus. And so whereas the bystanders melt away, frozen in fear, look at how this man responds to Jesus. Verse 18, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him, and he did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. So here he is, the formerly demon-possessed man, imploring Jesus with the same desperation as the demons, except the demons want to be sent away from Jesus. He just wants to stay with Jesus, imploring Jesus. But Jesus doesn't let him. He sends him home to his own people to give testimony and proclaim God's glory. And he goes in full obedience, trusting that sitting at Jesus' feet is not what he's been called to do, but he's been called to give a testimony. Remarkable. Curiously, notice that that Jesus does not tell the man to remain silent as he's done up until this point. All of the people that Jesus has healed, he said, remain silent. Don't say what happened or who I am. And it may be because they had banished Jesus from the Gentile territory. This man would provide the only true report of who Jesus was relative to all of the superstitious fears of the townspeople, who see this probably as just more demonic activity. That's why they're afraid. They see Jesus as essentially a demon. But he can report, and what a wonderful illustration of God's grace. No demon would do that. put a man in his right mind like that. That's God's grace. And the word is going to go forth with a vivid demonstration of its power. Jesus is showing grace to that region, even though they're expelling him, just as he expelled the demons. How about us? Do we value God's grace as much as this man? Are we better for it? I mean, when we read the story about this man, we think, what a poor, pathetic individual. But he doesn't deserve pity. He deserves our admiration. His life has been changed. And what's he going to do? He's going to go out and proclaim Jesus to everybody. Isn't that convicting? I mean, we live in very comfortable circumstances. And we've got a lot of safety nets around ourselves. And I sometimes think, God got a good deal with me because I certainly would never have done this. My evil hasn't spiraled out of control in this way. But my evil's no less objectionable to God than this man. And now this man is a missionary to his own people, proclaiming Jesus Christ. I find it really hard to stand in the presence of this man because it brings conviction. And yet, praise God. Praise God that he changes people's lives and then sends them out to talk about the life-changing truth in their lives. And so think of how this transformation would have impacted all who heard him proclaim what great things Jesus had done for him. They're amazed, and they'd be able to connect what happened in this man's life to the miracle that all the townspeople know happened. And here he is in his right mind, and he can say, it was Jesus. P.H. Wright points out, although the man, now healed and in control of his faculties, wanted to accompany the disciples back to Capernaum, Jesus refused him passage and instead gave him back to what he needed most, his own family. Besides, this mission field was his own homeland. The next time Jesus came to the Decapolis, he was met by a large crowd of people who were eagerly awaiting his return. That's what awaits us in Mark chapter 7. Their comment, Jesus has done all things well. Though Gentiles, they recognize the essence of shalom when they saw it. Think about the impact that this man has. When Jesus returns, they're going to recognize that Jesus had done all things well. Why? It's not because Jesus was there. They kicked him out. This man went out proclaiming God's mercy on him. So what relevance does this ancient case of severe demon possession have for you and me today, 2,000 years later? Are we just the bystanders? Maybe indifferent, we don't care, amazed but unaffected, or recoiling in fear? Or do we seize Jesus for who he really is as he reveals himself? And Jesus hadn't yet gone to the cross, and you and I have greater light than that man when he believed. Jesus went to the cross, and he rose 3 days later. How much more evidence do we have that Jesus is God, and he has the power to save us? First, think about it. If Jesus can save this man, he can save even you. You sometimes hear people say, oh, what I've done is so sinful, God could never save me. That's an invalid argument. Isaiah 59 verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. God loves to save, even the most wicked among us. And maybe we're offended by the comparison to this man. I'm not that wretched, right? Do I feel revulsion when I see other people's defilement? Look at who that person is. I'm really good at diagnosing other people's defilement and sin. But that's not the focus I need to have. I need to be looking at my own heart. So let's be careful lest we think that we are insiders, that we have some kind of a special privilege because I've never fallen that low. Mark is telling us that the presumed insiders are on the outside, and the social outcasts like this demon-possessed man are on the inside. Do we think that our sin is any less offensive to God than this man's sin? That God is somehow going to excuse my sin? Did God get a better deal with me than he did with this man? As if I can help God in some way? Well, Psalm 7, verse 11 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. And I believe that an honest and a humble heart will ask, what part and portion of my sin contributes to God's indignation every day? Even if I'm saved, what sin am I letting reside in my life where I'm walling off Jesus, expelling Jesus? And God is experiencing indignation over that. and Jesus died for those sins. How presumptuous of me. And when evil is so blatant, it's clear that only God can cure it. But evil starts within our hearts. Would you turn with me to Mark chapter 7? This is what Jesus is going to say later. Mark chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus says, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." That very same wretchedness begins with us in our heart. And so total depravity is universal. The more I grow as a believer, the more firm I grow in my conviction that Calvin was absolutely right. Total depravity. My heart is just as corrupt as this man who was demon-possessed. We're just like this man, every bit as much in need of grace. And if I grasp that, then I'll be like that man. Look what God did in my life, wretched Ed. Shouldn't I be out proclaiming it in the Decapolis or Lincoln or wherever God takes me? So, and we're at greater risk if we believe that the evil that we let reside in our lives is any less damaging than the evil that this man tolerated in his heart. We can't clean up our lives, and to believe otherwise is damnable offense. We live in dangerous times. In our well-to-do culture, we have safety nets and plenty of material comforts, and we can keep extreme displays of evil away, at bay. We just accept them for entertainment, right? We find that very entertaining. But we think, oh, I've got it, I control it. And we fail to see that we are those people. And the premise of the Bible is that our nature has not changed. Today, when people are saying that they're evolving on moral issues, there's no evolution. We're the same today as these people 2,000 years ago, as Adam 6,000 years ago. We're just capable of the same evil. And if I haven't fallen this low, it's by God's grace. There's another reason to praise Him, that I didn't have to fall this low in my life to have my dignity wrecked like this to be saved. Praise Him. It's all about Jesus. So when we have the courage to see the sin within ourselves and deal with it properly, cultivating a deeper sensitivity to the terrible effects of sin, do we want Jesus to cast the evil out from within our hearts? Will this be our prayer? Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Be careful when you pray this prayer. Search my heart. God responds to it. But why should we do it? Because if we love Jesus, we should be welcoming Jesus' reproof. He wants to cast the evil out of our lives. Revelation 3, verse 19, Jesus is speaking to the apostle John, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Are we zealous in our repentance over the evil that we let reside in our hearts? Even if it's not obvious evil, I don't go out and shoot somebody, and I don't go out and rob banks, but I'm angry, indifferent, indignant, entitled, selfish, setting up idols. All of that, I need to repent of it. And if I do, then I just have a greater grasp of who Jesus is and what He's done for us. We will if we recognize what Jesus has done for us. Jesus alone has the power to save us from evil. But what's even more incredible is that Jesus has the humility to want to save us from evil. Isaiah 53 and verse 4 says, "Surely our griefs He Himself bore and our sorrows He carried, yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." And so Jesus marched into the middle of this cesspool of evil and extracted this man without being defiled Himself. And that's what Jesus desires to do for every one of us who will repent of our sins and trust in him. And the bigger picture of this story, obviously, is that it's bracketed by two events that Christ alone, the one who binds the strong man, can and wants to save us from evil. His temptation that we saw before, and the cross. Jesus bound the strong man, and we have another illustration of that. He binds the strong man here, taking control of the demons. He has both the power and the willingness to save us. Is Jesus growing more precious to you as you come to know him through his revealed word? Where does he register on the preciousness meter? And what will you do about it in response to Jesus's actions and his words and his power and his willingness to save? Will you now go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you? May we all be exhorted to the glory of God's grace. Can we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your precious word and for your heart surgery. We know that it's by the power of your Spirit that we can come to understand these truths. Give us humble hearts. May we recognize our poverty of spirit, and may we recognize Jesus' power and willingness to expel evil from our lives. For anyone here who might not be saved to salvation today, to have the testimony that this man, and for the rest of us who are saved, Lord, may we use this as an opportunity to look at our own lives and look with admiration at this man's life and his desire to proclaim your mercy and your grace. And may we be exhorted and encouraged to go out and share Christ with others. We pray this in his holy and precious name. Amen.